number four, because of time, if I do four, five, and six, we'll never get to the means of transformation. Because we have an hour and a half left, and I don't think I can do all of this. So, let me just mention number four. Before Christ, our guide was the flesh. We were slaves of the flesh. We were guided by the flesh. We lived in the flesh. But with the coming of Christ, that changed. And we have a new guide, which is the Spirit. Now, just real quickly, probably shouldn't even say this because this is going to get us in the water here. But again, the common idea is that when Paul, for example, in Galatians 5 and Romans 8 talks about the battle between the spirit and the flesh, that he's talking about two parts within us. I don't think that that's what Paul is talking about. The spirit, obviously, is the Holy Spirit. The flesh, Bible talks about flesh. The word flesh that appears in the New Testament has at least six different meanings. Words are polysemic. That means that words have many meanings, right? And the way that you determine the significance of a word is the context. So you go to the dictionary, and the dictionary doesn't tell you what a word means. The dictionary tells you the options, the possibilities of meaning. Then you go to a context, and you ask the question, which of these possibilities fits best in each context? So the word sarx is the word for flesh. It has at least six meanings in the New Testament. Now, many of them are not applicable to this particular subject. You know, one flesh refers to marriage union. Flesh and blood refers to humanity, etc. But there are many uses of flesh that do obviously relate. And you can look at the idea of flesh on three different levels. One is the anthropological level, that is, the level of humanity. And in that level, flesh has the idea of our humanity, our limitations, our fallenness, our weakness. So the flesh, when Paul, for example, is the great author of the flesh, I mean, he talks about the flesh a lot. He's talking about our humanity. He's not talking about something inside of us. We have this thing in us called the flesh, right? And it wars with something else inside of us that's called the spirit. That's not the way that Paul talks about flesh. He talks about flesh. We are flesh, right? It's not that we have something that's called flesh. Well, we do when it's talking about our body. But the flesh is our humanity. It's us in our humanity. It's viewing us from the perspective of our fallenness, of our weakness, of our limitations. So when the Bible talks about, you know, the weakness of the flesh, it's talking about that weakness that we all have because we belong to humanity that is fallen, that is limited, that's weak, that's transitory. The second level of looking at flesh, sometimes flesh has the meaning, it's a historical redemptive level. That is, it's looking at us in relationship to before Christ and after Christ, right? It's, Paul talks about when we were in the flesh. And when he says that in Romans 8, he's not talking about when we were inside some kind of a uniform or had some kind of a thing in us. He's talking about before Christ. Right? In the time before Christ, we were in the flesh. In the time after Christ, we're no longer in flesh. Right? We're in the spirit. The third way that Paul talks about flesh is a cosmic or eschatological view. It's a big picture view. So that Paul can talk about the fact that there are two great forces in the world that are in opposition to one another. There's the force that is the flesh. And the flesh represents the power that energizes this present age. And the spirit is the Holy Spirit, who's the power that energizes the age to come. So those are three different ways that Paul looks at the concept of flesh. What I get at in this point, and again, I really don't want to get in because I'll never get to the rest of it, is simply this. The battle that is going on within us is not a battle, an internal battle between two parts. Okay, it's not flesh and spirit, two things in us. When we battle with the flesh, we are battling with, depending on the level that Paul has in mind, we're battling either with all of the things from our past life, or we're battling with our humanity. We're battling with the fact that we're limited, that we're transitory, that we're weak. That's the idea that Paul has when he's talking about. And the solution is always to live consistent with the Spirit. In Galatians 5, for example, 16 to 25, there's a question behind that whole text. The question basically is, what is the thing that's going to keep me from giving in to the impulse to sin? And Paul says, the Judaizers said, the solution is to obey the law. If you obey the law, you will be righteous. If you obey the law, you will be able to fulfill the commandments of God. Paul says, no, you can't obey the law without the Spirit of God. Paul's point is the law cannot make you perfect. What's the solution? Galatians 5:16. Walk in or by the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. You won't fulfill the desire. That's a promise, by the way. He's saying, if you walk in the Spirit, then that humanity that controls you, right, that impulse to sin that is present in your weakness, your humanness, your fallenness, and that's part of your former life, that will not control you if you walk in the Spirit. Now, walking in the Spirit is not some mystical thing. It's simply walking consistent with the sphere of the Spirit, walking consistent with the new age, walking consistent with your new identity, your new reality. When we live that way, he says, we will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. And he uses a Greek construction that's really important, really interesting. It basically means there's no way. It's saying this in sense, it's just not going to happen. It's a double negative, right? It's like no. And it's a construction that they use when they want to emphasize that it's not going to happen. So he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will no way fulfill the desires of the flesh. So Paul goes on to explain why. The rest of the text, he says four, and he's going to explain why. And he says there's two forces that are opposing one another, right? So that, purpose statement, so that you don't, literally, he says, so that not everything that you want to do, these things you do. In other words, he's saying, if you walk in the Spirit, the promise is you're not going to fulfill the desires of the flesh. You're not going to just go out and do whatever you want to do, because the Spirit, the purpose for that, the conflict is the Spirit comes in to fulfill his promise. And what's his promise? That if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So the guide that Paul is talking about here, the new guide as part of our new identity, Galatians 5:24 says, "You, if you're in Christ, you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." You have crucified the flesh. What's the point? The flesh has no right to govern your life. It has no authority over the direction of your life. It does not control you. Your sinful humanity, the forces of this age, your old life, none of that has authority over you. It's already been crucified. Therefore, walk in the Spirit. Live consistent with your identity. Live consistent with your reality, and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. That's our new guide. And it's a promise from God. You know, we're so worried about the flesh, right? Just like we're worried about this present age, and we're worried about the devil, and we're worried about all these things. And they're real, but they've been defeated. They've been taken care of. Now, again, we're going to talk, you're saying, well, why do I sin? We're going to get there. But we must understand the reality. Our reality is that the flesh has no right over our lives, has no authority over our lives. When Satan throws in your face, you're doing this because you don't have a choice. You say, you're a liar. Get away from here. The truth is that my flesh has been crucified. And its passions and its desires and its designs for me are not in my best interest. I reject them. And we can live in victory. We can live consistently with our new identity. That's in a real nutshell, that's the idea behind this point. So, let's just move ahead real quick. Sorry. Those of you who get the PowerPoint, you can see all of my foolishness. Okay, Number five. Our old citizenship was to be citizens of this present world, but now we have a new citizenship. We are citizens of the new creation. Citizens of the new creation. When the scripture talks about the new creation, it almost always talks in cosmic terms. That is, it's talking about something bigger than ourselves, right? And so Doug Moo says, if you've never read Doug Moo, he's a wonderful scholar. He's written some wonderful books. His commentary on Romans is phenomenal. I think it's the best commentary ever written on Romans. He says, new creation is Paul's shorthand for the entire redemptive work. The new state of things inaugurated by Christ, including individual renewal, communal restoration, and cosmic redemption. In other words, new creation is not just, I'm a new creature. It's that, but it includes something bigger. God is making everything new. Everything that exists, God is making new. So, for example, we should not view the concept of new creation only from an individual perspective, I'm a new creation. That's true. But we need to understand that God's plan is cosmic and eschatological. Cosmic means, you know, all the universe, and eschatological means it's a future concept. But it's a future concept that has been brought into the present. So, for example, Isaiah 42:9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. God's making everything new. Everything. Isaiah 43:19, behold, I am doing a new thing. Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. God is making everything new, from the cosmos to individuals. Even Frank Vitt, he's going to make new, if you can believe that. Oh, hi, Frank. Sorry. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so it's a cosmic idea. It's an eschatological idea. It's an idea of the future, but not just the future, as we'll see. Revelation 21:1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Gives you an idea of where we're going to spend eternity. Not in heaven, on earth, on a new heaven and a new earth. There will be no distinction. There's going to be a new creation. It's all going to be one. One glorious new creation that God is making. Revelation 21:5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. My point is simply this. When we think about new creation, we have to lift our eyes up and open them wider and see beyond, I'm a new creature. We have to see that God is making everything new. Everything new. New creation, new heaven, new earth, new everything. Which leads us to the main text, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Many versions say he's a new creature. It's the same word in Greek that you can translate creature or creation. But there's no verb in the first part of the verse. Literally, what Paul says is, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Right? I think it's called ellipsis. Ellipsis is when the author omits a verb or omits a word, but he understands that the word is there. Now, all the readers knew that what the word was that they should add, you know, it's kind of like you and I are talking, and we've been talking a long time, and I don't include a word in our conversation, but you know exactly what it is because it's the whole context of the conversation, so I don't have to add the word. That's what the authors often did. And here there's no verb. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. is what it says. The old has passed away, the new has come. I think the proper way to understand it is that Paul is saying there is a new creation. He's not focusing on the fact that I'm a new creation. It's true. But his primary focus is on the fact that the new creation is a reality. The new creation has happened. New creation has come. And when he says the old has passed away, the new has come, he's not saying that in my life all my old stuff is gone and all the new stuff has come. What he's saying is he's turned the page in history. The old age has passed away. The new age has begun. Paul's talking cosmically. He's talking eschatologically. All of history is reaching a new point. That's what Paul has in mind. Now, you say, prove it to me. Okay, I will, please. So here we have the verse. What's the context? As we look at the context, we look back at 14 and 15. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so Paul's point is something to do with the death and resurrection of Christ, right? You can't hardly see that red. It says it speaks of our participation in the death and resurrection of Christ. That's Paul's point. Christ died and you died with him. There are implications of the death and resurrection of Christ. In this case, he says the implication is we can't live for ourselves. We have a new center. Christ is at the center and he determines everything in our lives. Then he goes on to verse 16. From now on, therefore, what's the implication of the fact that we have a new center in our lives because of the death and resurrection of Christ? What's the implication? He says, therefore, from now on, from this point forward in my life, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. The flesh here refers to a human perspective. We looked at Christ in his humanity, right? That's how we knew Christ. He was human. We had a human perspective, says Paul. But from now on, we don't. That's Paul saying. From now on, therefore, because we've died and been raised with Christ, our perspective changes about everything. The way we see everything changes. It's not from the perspective of flesh anymore. Not even our view of Christ is a perspective of the flesh anymore, a human perspective. It changes. Why? Well, so he says, I've got to change that color. Through the cross and resurrection, there's a change in how a Christian perceives the world. We see the world now from a different angle, right? Not through the flesh, right? That's what he says several times, right? No longer through the flesh, but now from a different angle. And then he gets to verse 17, he says, therefore, here's the conclusion. Here's the implication of the fact that we've died and been raised with Christ that gave us a whole new perspective on life, a whole new vision for life. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. The death and resurrection of Christ result in a whole new orientation and a whole new lens for seeing life. Why? Because if someone is in Christ, they are now part of a new creation. A new stage in history has begun. Everything that belongs to the old reality has passed away. A new reality has begun. Remember we said that Paul says this present age came to an end? Right? Christ rescued us from this present age. He ushered in the age to come. And that's the idea that Paul has here. The old has passed away. This present age and its control, its rule over us has ended. Christ has inaugurated the end of time. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:11, when Paul was talking about the church in Corinth, and he says, you are those upon whom has come the end of the ages. Right? He's looking at the people in his timing, saying the end of the ages, the end of history has already begun in you. That's Paul's point here. The new creation means that God has already inaugurated the end times. It's not something we're waiting for in the future. Well, there is part of that. But the end times began with the coming of Christ and his work. The new creation has been inaugurated. The idea is this. This present age is what Paul talks about when he says the old has passed away. The age to come is the new that he talks about that is coming. If anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. We belong not to this present age. What's our identity according to Philippians 3:21? We are citizens of heaven. That's what Paul's saying here. That we're citizens of the new creation. We're part of the new creation that God has inaugurated. So one author says, what is over for Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is not just his old thought processes, his former attitudes, though those were certainly included. Rather, the old age of which those things are characteristic have been dealt its death blow in the death of Christ. Did God bring about a change in us in Christ? Of course. Yes. But Paul has something bigger in mind. He's saying, not just you. He's saying, I've changed history. I've turned the page in history. In the old epic, the old age is coming to an end, and the new age has begun. So we see Galatians 6:14-15, the only other time that this appears. Paul says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. What counts? There's a new creation. There's a new creation. He's saying to this whole debate with the Judaizers, you know, about should a Christian be circumcised or not, he's saying that really is an argument from the old age. The argument now is no argument. The discussion now is about a new creation. He's begun everything new. Why are you still arguing about circumcision? Circumcision has no value. Uncircumcision has no value. What has value is the fact that God has inaugurated a new creation. And that has far-reaching consequences for our lives. That's what Paul's trying to communicate in this particular text. So the present age, the world, circumcision versus uncircumcision. The new creation, crucified to the world and the world to me. It's a whole new reality, a whole new way of looking at life, a whole new perspective, a whole new reality for us as Christians. All right, some conclusions about the new creation. When we think of the new creation, just like the new man, it has to do with something that God is doing in salvation history. He's not primarily talking about something in yourself. You are a new creature. I understand that. I'm not trying to minimize that. It's true. But Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 5:17, in Galatians chapter 6, is far more cosmic. He is saying that God has inaugurated a new creation, a new moment in history, and you're part of that by faith in Christ. Because you belong to Christ, you're part of this new creation. Second, it doesn't refer to something in me, but to something in Christ in which I participate. Number three, as part of the new creation, we have a new identity. We are citizens of heaven. We're no longer citizens of earth. Now, I'm not going to get into politics or anything, but your primary identity is not Republican or Democrat. Your primary identity is citizen of heaven. I'm not saying you can't join a political party and be involved. That's not my point. My point is, in our view of politics, our primary optic lens is I'm a citizen of heaven, and I have to look at the whole process from that perspective first, not from Republican, Democrat, liberal, whatever. We have to look at all of life as individuals who are part of a new creation, who are citizens of heaven, who come from a constitution, a law, a system that is totally different than the earthly one. We can't just fit into a little box, you know, that has a label that humanity has placed on it. No, our responsibility is to look at all of it. We are agents of a new world. And God has sent us here to represent that world. So in my political views, in my social views, in my life itself, I come as an agent of heaven to bring the Constitution, the law, the values, the priorities of heaven to earth. And so I can't look at it from the perspective of the flesh, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16. I cannot look at anything anymore from a purely human perspective. I have to have a heavenly perspective. I have to open my eyes to my new reality and see all of life as an agent of the new creation. That should have dramatic impact on how we do life. Dramatic impact. 1 Peter 2:11 calls us sojourners and exiles. I know what it is to be a sojourner or an exile. Someone who lives in a country not your own. I know what it's like. 15 years, 16 years living in another culture, another context. You don't fit. No matter how well you speak the language, no matter how well you understand the culture, you're not one of them. And it is not easy. That's Christianity. We're not to be comfortable because we belong to a different culture. We speak a different language. We have different values and priorities. Our life here is to be so countercultural that people look at us and they don't understand. What they do understand is that our love is so real that they can't get away from it. That's what it means to live as a sojourner and an exile. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. That's what it means to live as part of the new creation. It needs to affect everything that we do. Our whole perspective on life has to be shaped by the fact that we belong not to this world, but to another world. We live in this world, but we live here as strangers and exiles. We live here as foreigners, sent as agents of another world to represent that world here. The future has invaded the present. The new creation has invaded the old. I realize as we look around, you look and you say, but it doesn't look like a new world. It's not in that sense. You know, you just have to look at all the filth. You have to look at all the sin. You look at all the pollution. You look at all the prejudice. You look at all the fighting and all the stuff that is going on, all the division, all the garbage. And you realize, yes, it's not completely gone. Right? I understand that. But what Scripture teaches is that the new creation has invaded the old. It came before its time. And it's here. How is it here? Through us. Through God's people. Through the gospel. The new creation is present through the gospel. And when the people of God live a gospel life, when the church of God lives a gospel life, eternity is invading the present and it's transforming the world in which we live. We no longer belong to this present evil age. We live here, we walk the streets of this present evil age, but we don't belong in it. We don't belong in it at all. Belonging to the new creation means a new way of living, thinking, and seeing the world. Now, I understand how difficult this is. And I'm in my practice, I'm a hypocrite. I recognize that I don't live it consistently. But all I want you to think about is how would this change your life? How would it change your family? How would it change this church if we all really believed that this was true and lived it consistent? I mean, wouldn't it have just incredible repercussions for every level of society? Can you imagine in a world where there is so much hatred and so much pettiness and so much garbage, if we, the church, really lived a countercultural life where love was the primary thing that defined us. That faith was real in our lives. That obedience, joyful obedience, was our everyday practice. I mean, it would transform the world. It's better than changing the name of the church. Some people think if you change the name of the church, it's going to be more successful. That's ridiculous. You know, let's change this. That's ridiculous. What we need to change is our understanding and belief of our new reality in Christ and start to live it out. That's what's going to change the world. Okay, last one, number six. Before, our old location was we were squarely located in this present age. Our new reality, our new location is we live in what's called the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. I don't know if you've talked about this at all, but this is a crucial thing to understand what it means that we are part of or we live in the moment that's called already and not yet. Remember going back to what the Jews view, how they viewed history, right? One straight line all through history divided into two stages, this present age and the age to come. History is a progression with creation ending with the final judgment. Two stages of history follow one another in a straight line. The problems, the suffering, the injustice of the present age will be corrected when the age to come is inaugurated. That was the hope of the Jews. Messiah comes and everything changes. The major events that would signal the end of the present age were the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom of God, and the pouring of the Spirit of God. We already talked about all that. That was the Jewish perspective. That's how the early church began to think, right? That was the context in which they were bred and grew. But what happens? We read the New Testament and we realize that it's not exactly that way. That the future invaded the present. The age to come was inaugurated with the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ and the arrival of the Holy Spirit, even though the present age continues. The Jews just figured, they thought all through history, that the first age had to end when the second age began. But what we find out from the New Testament is the present age is continuing on. But the age to come has already been inaugurated. And we as Christians live in between that gap. We live in between the times. We live in what's called the already and the not yet. That is, already the age to come has been inaugurated. The new creation has been inaugurated already. The end times have been inaugurated already. But they're not here in their fullness. That's why we say already and not yet. Those who are in Christ live between the times. We still live in this present age, but we belong to the age to come. We walk the streets of the present age, but we're citizens of heaven, strangers and aliens in this world. So we live in between two times. We are in the already and the not yet. So if you look at history, this is sort of reductionistic, but maybe it'll give a slight picture. Creation until the arrival of Christ was the original creation. We're waiting for the kingdom to come. Christ comes in his life and ministry. The kingdom has been inaugurated because the king is present. So Jesus can say, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God is among you. Right? And so in Jesus Christ, the kingdom was here. Why? Because the king was here. God had come as king to rule the earth in Christ. Every time he cast out demons, every time he healed the sick, he was manifesting the kingdom of God in action. Christ dies and leaves, right? The new creation is inaugurated in Christ. The kingdom is present, but not in the Messiah, because the Messiah is not present. But he didn't stop the kingdom. He didn't close the kingdom doors and said, I'll be back in a while and I'll bring the kingdom in the future. No, the kingdom is still present. But now it's present through his people and the gospel. We're not the kingdom, but we're agents of the kingdom. We're messengers of the kingdom. And we have the message of the kingdom, which is the gospel. And as we transmit and live that message, the kingdom extends itself far and wide. Eternity is when the kingdom will be consummated in its fullness, because the king will be present again and the new creation will be here in its fullest state. We're waiting now for the kingdom to be consummated fully. We're waiting for the new creation to become a cosmic reality, right? It's not here now. It's not here in its fullness. It's here in seed form, but it's not here in every sense. So we have a text like 1 Corinthians 7:31, the present form of this world is passing away. What Paul is saying is that this present age, even though it's still here, it's dying out. Right? It's like the ever-ready bunny whose battery is just about dead. You know, he stops marching. It's on a downward slope, is the idea. It's passing away. Although this present age is still active, it is coming to an end. The death knell has already been sung. It's like someone who's been evicted from their apartment, right? They say, we'll give you another month to live there, but you're out. I mean, the reality is that's not their apartment. They're on their way out, right? The decision has been made, and that's the idea. There's been an eviction notice for this present age. It's coming to an end. God has already declared it, and the age to come has been inaugurated. Christians can live with the values of the kingdom of God in the midst of this present evil age because we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. As I said, we are to bring heaven to earth. We are to live heavenly values on the earth. George Eldon Ladd, who is probably the most prominent author to talk about this subject, says the new life of the believer is an ambiguous experience, for he still lives in the old age. He has been delivered from its power, yet he must still live out his life in this age. So we are free from the authority of this age, but we have to live here. We still walk the smelly streets of this fallen, present evil age, but we walk these streets with the uniform of a whole nother world, as citizens of a whole nother world. So, just a couple of principles. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated in Christ, but we still wait its consummation. Matthew 12:28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's a reality. It's not a dream. It's not just high and pie theology. It's a reality. The kingdom of God has come. It has been inaugurated. God has claimed this world for himself. And now he's living out that claim through his people and through his gospel. Luke 17:20-21, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Some translations say is within you. I don't think it's a good translation. The idea is not inside of me, so I can open up and, hey, there's the kingdom of God, look. You know, like E.T. go home. You know, he had that big heart thing. That's not the idea. No, the idea is the kingdom of God is in the midst of his people. It's in the midst of us. Through the incarnation, the life, the ministry, and the redemptive work of Christ, of King Jesus, the Messiah, the promise of the future has already invaded the present. That's why we live in the already and the not yet. So here's a text that kind of illustrates this. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. That's a done deal. That's a definitive act. I died. Right? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And now he says, and the life I now live, how can he talk about a life that I live if I died? Right? That doesn't make any sense. How can you have life if you're dead? But Paul says, we died, and now he says, in the life I live in the flesh, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, I've been crucified with Christ. That's a past act. It's done. It's completed. I died to sin. I died to the law. I died to the flesh. I died to the devil. None of those things have a right to rule my life. Their authority has been broken. I still live in the flesh in the present. Like living in the flesh is I live in my humanity. I still live this earthly life, is what Paul is saying, in the present. And I still live under the influence of the world with all the limitations of my humanity. So I'm dead, right? But I still live a life in the flesh. So there's a reality that I can't deny, that my old man is gone. I have a new reality. I'm a new person. I'm a new being. I have a new life. But I still live the life in the flesh. And that life I have to live by faith. Why? Because I don't experience in its fullness all the blessings of the new creation, all the blessings of my new reality. I don't experience it to the fullness right now. Therefore, I have to live by faith. I have to live by faith. Not because God is unfaithful, not because God is not real, not because the promises of God are not true, not because our new reality is not our new reality. It's rather because I live in the already and not yet. I live in a time when God has filled my spiritual bank account with all the promises, but I don't enjoy the fullness of them yet. They're there, they're mine, they're real, but I can't have full access in every moment until the consummation of history. The transition from the sin and death of the old age to the life of the new age is as yet only partial, although it's real. And that's what I want to emphasize. The reality of this. The reality of this new reality. You say, it's not my experience. I don't care if it's your experience. It's not my opinion. I don't care if it's your opinion. It's real. It's biblical. Believe it. It's partial. I understand it's partial, but it's real. All that the new age means cannot be experienced in the old age. Thus, the believer lives in a tension of experienced and anticipated eschatology. Right? Our experience is not going to be full, but it doesn't mean it's not real. We anticipate certain things still, but those things are real now for us. And we anticipate the future when all of it will be here in its fullness. Quickly, I want to share a couple of tensions. A couple of tensions that the scriptures give that sort of illustrate the reality of this already and not yet. And then I want to finish that with an illustration, and then we'll move on. Some of the tensions that we find in scripture. Although we've been delivered from Satan's reign over us, we are still in constant battle with him. Right? Satan has been defeated. He's an enemy that has been defeated. And yet, every day, we have a spiritual battle with him. Why? Because I live in the already and the not yet. It's not denying his defeat. It's only recognizing that though his defeat is real, it's partial at this time in the sense, experientially it's partial. It's fully done. The decision's made. He's lost his authority, right? But I don't experience the fullness of that victory all the time right now. Although we've been delivered from the present evil age, we still live under its dangerous and penetrating influence. 1 John chapter 2. Although we are citizens of the kingdom of God, we're still waiting and praying for the kingdom to come. I mean, these are tensions between two seemingly contradictory things, but they're not. They're both real. They're both true. Although we have crucified the flesh, we still battle every day with the passions and inclinations of the flesh. It's true. The flesh has been crucified with its passions and desires. Paul says it. But I have to fight every day against the desires of my humanity. And I have to say no. It doesn't negate the victory that is mine. It just means that my experience right now is partial. The full measure is coming. Although we've been seated with Christ in heavenly places, we continue to be walking in the streets of the filth of this world. Although we're part of the new creation, we're still waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, the fullness of the new creation to come. Although we've been raised together with Christ, we're still waiting for the day of our resurrection. Although we have been redeemed by Christ, we await the day of our redemption. Although we've been sanctified We continue wrestling with impurity, and we're exhorted to purify ourselves and be holy. Although we have died to sin, we still have to battle with sin every day. Although we've been adopted by God, we still are waiting for the day of our adoption. All these are they're biblical principles, right? I'm adopted, fully accepted as a son. I'm still waiting for my adoption. So, let me illustrate this, and then we'll move on. When I was growing up, my mom used to make a spaghetti sauce. You're thinking, this idiot, what does that have to do with anything? I'll get to that. So we had a big family. There were 6 kids and 4 boys, all big athletes. And my mom would cook the sauce literally all day. Literally, she would simmer it on low heat for like 8 hours. And she'd have this big pot that she cooked the sauce, and it was like this big. It was enormous. And she would set it on the stove, and we had a little island in the middle of our kitchen, and she would cook the sauce, and the smell would fill the house. And I was just a little kid, and I'd come running in, and I'd say, Mom, 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 can I taste the sauce? And she'd say, not yet. It's not done. Come back later. Hour later, I'd come back, Mom, 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 can I taste the sauce now? No, not yet. It's not ready yet. And this went on throughout the day. Finally, my mom said, come here. I'm gonna give you a little taste. And she'd grab a piece of Italian bread, and she'd rip it in two, and she'd baptize that in the sauce, and then she'd hand it to me. And I would say, oh, that's so good. Oh, I love this sauce. She'd say, but it's not quite ready. Come back later, and you can have all the sauce you want in its fullness. And at the end of the day, when supper time was ready, we'd sit down at the table and I could eat all I wanted of that sauce. That's the already and the not yet. God says, I'm preparing the sauce. It's real, right? And it's for you. This is sauce that I've made for you. And we want to taste it now. And God says, it's not ready. But it's yours, but it's not ready yet. Come back. But finally, God says, okay, come on. I'm going to give you a little bit of taste of eternity, a little bit of taste of the future. And he dips that bread in there and he gives it to us. And we say, oh, man, eternity is so rich, so wonderful. He says, but it's not ready yet. Come back later and I'll give you all the riches of eternity that you want. That's the already and the not yet. For example, if I ask you, did Jesus Christ die only for our sins, or did he die for our sicknesses as well? What would you say? Of course he died for our sicknesses. But we don't always experience healing today, do we? Because that's a part of the already and the not yet. But every once in a while, what does God do? He says, come here. I'm going to give you a taste of eternity. And we pray and we say, heal, and God heals. And he says, I just wanted you to taste heaven. Come back later, and I'll give you the fullness. There will be no more sickness. There'll be no more pain. It's not that he didn't die for our sicknesses. He did. It's just that we don't experience it. It's like the resurrection. How many of you feel resurrected? But you are in Christ. And he says, come back later, and I'm going to give you an experience of the full resurrection. It's yours right now. But someday I'm going to give you the total experience. Every once in a while, God, by his mercy, when we pray, God gives us a taste of heaven. Right? Haven't you felt it sometimes in the fellowship of the saints? Haven't you felt it sometimes when you're sharing the gospel and you see a person's life changed? God is giving a taste of heaven. And then he says, come back later, and you're going to see it fully manifested in every way, but not yet. Why not? Because you live in the already, but the not yet. That's our stage in history. That's why we keep sinning. That's why we still struggle. All the things that I've talked about, our new reality, it's not that they're not true. They are true. But they're part of this already and not yet. We experience The fact that I'm a new man, it's real, it's true. But I don't always experience it in its fullness. My victory over Satan is real and true. He has no right over me, but I don't always experience it now. But I will. I will. That day is coming. It's already true, but not yet in its fullness. That's our new situation. That's our new place in history, already and not yet. So, these are our new realities. We've been delivered from the authority of this present evil age through the death of Christ. We have a new representative. We enjoy union with Christ. We're in Christ. Therefore, he's our representative, and we are co-participants in all that he's accomplished and the benefits that result. We have a new identity. We are the new man. We belong to a whole new humanity. We have a new guide. The ministry of the Holy Spirit directs us and defines us. We're not led by the flesh anymore. We're led by the Spirit. We have a new citizenship. We belong to the new creation, even though we still live in the midst of this present evil age. And we have a new location. We are located in the in-between time, in the already and not yet. This means that we belong to the new age and we enjoy even now some of its benefits, but we do not experience in its fullness until Christ returns. That's our new reality. That reality is the basis for all spiritual transformation. The reason that you can advance towards godliness is because of all that. It has nothing to do with your strength, has nothing to do with your efforts in the first place. Our efforts are simply a response to the reality of what God has already done and promised us. When we understand and accept this reality, it can be transformative. It can change our whole paradigm, our whole perspective. Now we begin to work. Now we begin to say, how can I live this out so that I can live overcoming sin? I can live showing the virtues of Christ. I can live being a better agent of God's kingdom in this world. How can I do that? That's where the means come in of transformation. But we have to understand our present reality. So before we get to the means, and that's going to be really fast, I have 35 minutes. Before I do that, are there any questions or comments or criticisms that you want to make? Something that's not clear, something that just doesn't make sense, something that you want to argue about? I'm open to that. I'm not the answer man here. I'm just trying to share my understanding of God's word in these areas. Anyone? Anything? Are we winding down, ready to move towards the... I'll take that as you're ready to move on. Okay, maybe later in the dark moments you can say, hey, wait a minute, I want to talk to you about something. The means of transformation. When I teach in Latin America, I begin by talking about false means of transformation. What are some of the false steps that we take thinking that it's going to lead us to transformation? So I talk about activism. Activism is the idea that the more I do for the kingdom, the more holy I'll be. And in Latin America, that's the thing. People are so incredibly involved in every activity, thinking that by doing that, they're going to be more spiritual. It's good to be involved in the church and the life of the kingdom, but that's not a means of transformation because I'm more involved, you know. Another way is legalism. If I follow a set of rules, right? If I got everything figured out, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't gamble, I don't do this, I don't do that, right? Then I'm going to be a more godly person. Well, I'm not saying you should do those things. I'm just saying not doing those things doesn't mean you're a better Christian, right? It doesn't necessarily make you a better Christian. Or we have a list of things that we must do, right? I've got to do this, 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 and this, and if I do those things, I'm going to be a better Christian. Not necessarily. That's a false step. Legalism, moralism, is not a way to the kingdom, right? It's a false step. It gives the appearance of being godly, but it doesn't have the essence of godliness. Mysticism, the idea that if I experience things in a mystical way, I'm far more spiritual than everyone else. That's not true. A lot of people have so-called mystical experiences, and they're more carnal than, you know, than the devil. Dualism. Dualism is the idea that there's a distinction between the secular and the sacred. And what God really cares about is the sacred. And he doesn't really care much about the secular. So it's more valuable to when I'm, you know, in the Bible study or I'm doing my quiet time or I'm praying. That's when God is really attentive. But when I'm at work, God's like, oh, just would you finish work so you can get to something important here? You know, that's not the way it is. All of life is sacred. Everything we do is sacred. Why? Because we're doing it in God's kingdom and God is here. And everything's important to him. Everything you do when you're golfing, when you're changing your baby's diaper, everything we do in life is sacred because it's done in the presence of God and for his glory. So dualism is not a step towards godliness. So I want to share six means of transformation. We're not going to obviously be able to develop all six of them. There's more, but there's six that I'm focusing on. The first one was one I didn't expect as I did my research, but I couldn't escape it. Everywhere I went, I found this as being a primary means of transformation, right? And I'll get to that in 1 second. So, transformation comes through faith is the first one. Transformation comes through faith. I didn't expect this. I mean, I should have. Faith is so central in Scripture. But everywhere I turned, I found that faith was foundational, was central to the whole issue of transformation. So, there's two perspectives regarding transformation. This is a reduction as well. Two perspectives. One is the idea that salvation is by faith and sanctification is by works. So you say, well, you know, God did his part in saving me. Now it's my turn, right? In sanctification. And I got to do it. Well, no, that's not true. Paul's perspective is that salvation is by faith and sanctification is by faith. In fact, the whole Christian life is by faith. Everything is rooted and grounded in faith. All transformation, both in the sense of conversion and in the sense of sanctification, comes through faith. So a common way to see the process of transformation, and this is really real in Latin America, but I found it as well. Sorry. Did I just drop it? Lance, so glad when you get someone else using this thing. A common way that we see the process of transformation is we thinking that, you know, we look at someone, we say, brother, you're not holy. You should be holy. So get to work and be holy. Right? It's like, oh, okay. You know, like it's that easy. You know, stop doing that. My mom used to say to me, when I'd have a sneezing attack, stop sneezing. I said, well, if I could stop sneezing, I would. I mean, it's not like I'm trying to sneeze just to bug you, although sometimes it wasn't a bad idea. But, you know, that's a perspective we have. You know, you're not holy. Would you be holy? It's like, well, that's not just the way it works. I just okay, I'll be holy. It doesn't work that way, right? What usually we have in mind is what you need to do is read your Bible more. You need to pray more. You need to evangelize more. You attend church more. You need to serve more. You need to tithe more. You know, just do the stuff you're supposed to do and do it more. And you'll be holy. You'll be better. You'll be a better Christian. Well, that's just false. You can read your Bible and have a devotional life every single day and not be holy. Right? You can pray all day and not be holy. Because not that those things are unimportant, not that they're not instruments that God uses, it's just that the process of holiness is so much more complex. It's so much more profound than simply doing more. It's as though we thought that the way to transform life is through more commitment, more self-effort, more discipline. It is not. Self-effort is important. Commitment is important. Discipline is important. But transformation comes about through other means as well. It is far more complex than simply our efforts. It's not going to happen without our efforts. Like, God's not going to just zap us. There, you're holy. Right? It doesn't work that way either. But it's so much more than our efforts. How does Paul see the process of transformation? Paul's perspective. It's interesting when you read Paul's writings. Paul, little grammar here. Paul combines what's called the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is an affirmation, something God has done for us that we must believe. I am a male. That's an indicative. That's an affirmation of something that's true about me. I'm a male. The imperative is the command, a responsibility that we must carry out. So, I shouldn't have used this example, but it came to mind. I'm a male. So someone could say, well, live like a male. Right? That's the command. That's the imperative. All through Scripture, Paul combines the indicative and the imperative. He makes a statement that's true about us. And then in light of that, and based on that affirmation, he commands us to a certain action. But there's an order. The indicative and the imperative go together. We can't have one without the other, right? If you have the indicative without the imperative, it creates passivity or antinomianism, a life without law. If all we talk about is our new reality in Christ and nothing else, then we have a whole bunch of people who are, you know, pie in the sky thinking about, well, you know, I'm a new creation. You know, I belong to a new creation. Do you do anything about that? No. But that's my identity. I'm the new man, right? And there's this life of passivity spiritually. And you see a lot. You see it in churches with high doctrine. You know, they talk about true doctrine all the time, but they never command anyone to do anything. I've seen that in practice, and it can be a really ugly thing. But the imperative without the indicative creates moralism. If all we do is command people to do things, you got to do this more, you got to do that more, you got to give, you got to serve, you got to do this, then we're creating little moralists. We have all these little Christians running around who are great moralists, who are ungodly, who don't understand the truth and don't live according to the truth. All they do is do a lot of stuff. That's not the answer either. The indicative must come first. They have to go together, but the indicative comes first. Right? The scriptural form of teaching is to say, this is your identity. Now live consistent with it. This is who you are. Therefore, do this. Right? God is holy. Consequence? Be holy. Indicative. God is holy. It's an affirmation of something that's true. Therefore, be holy. Why? Because God is holy. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What's the indicative? Christ has set us free. That's right. That's a truth. That's a reality. It's an affirmation of something that is true. So the imperative, stand firm and do not submit to a yoke of slavery. We don't start by saying, stand firm, everybody. We don't start by saying, don't be enslaved again. Come on, stop being enslaved, everybody. No. We start by helping people understand what is true. And what is true is you're free. Christ set you free. Now, what's the consequence of that? I should live in freedom because I'm free. Our responsibility is based upon the redemptive work of Christ. What we have to do is based upon what Christ has already done for us. That's always the foundation. What he's done, then comes the responsibility. But we can't overemphasize one and forget the other. We have to hold them together. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So what's the indicative? Buried with baptism, raised Right. We've been raised with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. I should have put that first part too. And what's the imperative? Seek the things that are above. Right? That's what Scripture does, especially in Paul's letters. He combines the indicative and the imperative. He starts off by saying, this is true of you. This is your new reality. And then he says, okay, now live consistently. That's his framework for ethics, his framework for the Christian life. He doesn't want one without the other. He wants to hold them together. So, here's an example, okay, in Romans 6, 1 to 10. The context for this passage is Romans 5, 20, where Paul is, he's dealing with some, they might be real people, who say, basically, we noticed that when sin is really rampant all around us, that God really shows up. And when sin seems to be growing like crazy, grace grows even more. And that's what he says basically in 5:20. And so Paul's responding to that idea. Can we as Christians sin because grace is greater where sin is greater? Can we just keep on sinning? Here's Paul's answer. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in his death, in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So the theme again is why Christians should not sin, right? That's what Paul's talking about. Why is it that we should not sin? Can you imagine in a church, most churches, some of you should think of your past. I'm sorry that this is such a healthy church because it probably doesn't fit here, but think about maybe in other contexts that you've been in, and the pastor wants to get up and he wants to talk about why Christians should not live a life of sin. In Latin America, when we get to this subject, you better put on your windbreakers because it's coming at you full steam, right? I mean, they're going to be screaming and yelling and hooting and hollering about what we need to do and what we shouldn't do. And, you know, it's going to be fierce. Right? And I've been in other churches in the U.S., not recently, but in the past where it was a similar kind of a thing. What does Paul do? What's Paul's form of argumentation to describe, explain, why is it that Christians should not live in sin? How many imperatives, commands are there in this text? None. Not one. The subject is, why should Christians not sin? Why sin is inappropriate for a Christian? And there's not one command. Isn't that interesting? What does Paul do? Exactly. Paul simply affirms what is true of us. He says, first of all, it's not okay to sin because we've died to sin. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So that's what he said. The first thing he says, look, you can't sin because you're dead. You're dead to sin. That means simply that our relation to sin has changed. Sin no longer has the right to rule over our lives. We have died to sin's authority over us. Paul's personifying sin. He's turning sin into this beast, this enemy, right? That wants to enslave us, that wants to control us. And he says, no, that beast has been slain. He lost his authority, has no right to ruin life. He goes on, it's not okay to sin, continue to sin, because we died with Christ. Right? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We died with Christ. His death becomes our death. That's why you shouldn't sin. He continues. It's not okay to continue in sin because we have a new capacity to live a radically new life. That's what he says. In order that, here's the purpose. In order that, we died to sin, we died with Christ, in order that, just as, here's a comparison, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What's the comparison? Oh, first, what's the purpose of our death with Christ? In order that, we too might live in newness of life. That's the purpose. But what's the comparison that Paul makes here? He's comparing two things. What's he comparing? Okay, more specific. Okay, just as, that's a phrase that means, let me compare two things, right? Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, just like that, that's how we should walk in newness of life. So, the newness of life that Paul is talking about is a resurrected life. It's the life of a new sphere, if you want to put it that way. It's the life of the age to come. It's the life that Christ experienced after he was raised. He's saying, that's the newness of life we have. We have the ability to live a brand new life, a life of victory over sin. He continues. It's not okay to continue in sin because our old man was crucified with Christ, right? We already looked at that, Romans 6:6. What's the result of the crucifixion with Christ? According to this verse, sin's authority over our bodies was broken, right? In order that, that's purpose or result, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That is, sin is a platform, or the body is a platform for sin. Sin is, or the body is an... The body as an instrument for sin has been rendered useless, has rendered ineffective. So that, he says, we are not obligated to be servants of sin. Sin's authority over us has been broken. We can live in victory. That's his point. It's not okay to continue in sin because we're co-participants in the redemptive work of Christ through our union with him and thus enjoy the same victory over sin's reign. This is what he says in the whole thing, right? He says our death with Christ guarantees our resurrection with him. Romans 6:5. Our crucifixion with Christ guarantees the end of sin's authority over us and its right to enslave us. Romans 6:6. Our death with Christ guarantees our justification from sin's penalty. Romans 6:7. Our death with Christ guarantees our eternal life with Christ. Romans 6:8 to 10. So, we already saw that there's no commands. And what does Paul do? He reminds them of the truth of what has happened to them in Christ. He shows them their new identity. He uses the indicative, affirming the truth of what God has done in Christ before he gives any command. Where's the first command? Verse 11. And look at the command. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the first command. What does this command mean? Paul goes through this huge list. He explains what our new reality is in Christ, what has happened to us because what happened to Christ. And then he says, now let me bring this home to you. Just like Christ died, you need to consider yourselves dead. That's the command. Translate that command into your own words. What is he saying we have to do? Say it. That's right. Exactly. He's saying, just believe it. That's all I'm calling you to do, is believe what I said is true. God has done all these things in you through Christ. Believe it. Now, he's going to come afterwards and he's going to give a bunch of commands. But he starts off by saying, just believe. Why? Because faith is the foundation for transformation. First, we have to believe that what God has done is true. That's why I spent so much time talking about our new reality. We have to understand what is true of us, even though you don't feel like it. Even though it doesn't seem real. It's true. Believe it. Then we can start talking about, now what do I got to do? Paul doesn't, you can't do this, right? I mean, it's not something you can do. Paul just says, believe. Just trust. According to Paul, the key, consider yourselves dead to sin and be alive to God in Christ Jesus. It means to believe the truth about ourselves because of our union with Christ. The essence of what Paul's teaching here is that living a transformed life begins with faith. It requires a commitment to believe the affirmations that God makes about us. It's not the only thing. Cruel clock. But it is the first thing. It is the first thing. Okay. For example, God says that we died to sin. You got to believe it. God says that we've been raised with Christ. Believe it. God says that our old man was crucified. God says that we've been delivered from this present evil age. God says that because of our union with Christ, we're co-participants in all he's accomplished. God says that we're part of the new creation, citizens of heaven. God says that sin's authority has been broken of our lives so that we can live in newness of life. Oops. I forgot that slide to translate. Sorry. Okay. Anyway. One exercise that you might do as you're reading Scripture is to just observe how Paul uses the indicative and the imperative. How often he states an affirmation of something that's true about us, and then when he comes in and gives a command somewhere later on. So just think about that as you're reading the Scriptures, especially the letters of Paul, because he's the one who more than anyone else does this. I find it in Peter as well in several places, but it's mostly in Paul. Okay, we have 10 minutes to do five others, and I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put you through that, but I just want to mention, perhaps, and maybe I'll just talk through quickly a couple of them. Second, transformation comes through a renewal of the mind. We talked a little bit about this last night, how Paul says in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this present age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Just real simply, there's a question in Paul's mind behind this verse. Paul makes a prohibition here. Prohibition is a negative command, right? He says, don't be conformed to this present age. And when he gives a command, he gives that prohibition because there's something in his mind behind this question, this statement. And I think what's behind it is a concern that this question. Paul's wondering, and I think he knows the answer, but the question he's asking is, what is the most shaping influence in your life? What is the force that is most prominent in forming you? Right? In making you what you are. Paul's big concern is that with the Roman Christians, that dominant shaping force is this present age. And that's what he's worried about. And I think it's a valid concern. I think it's a valid concern for the church today that what is primarily shaping us is not the Word of God, or in this case, the will of God. But in many instances, what's shaping us is the culture around us. And that I think that's evidenced in so many ways. We mentioned a few earlier, no? When we talked about consumerism, we talked about technology. I think there's a multitude of ways that this present age is forming us, shaping us, having a significant influence over us. And Paul says that has to stop. We can't be squeezed into the mold of this world. The answer is to be transformed. And how are we transformed? Paul says, by the reshaping of our minds. And as I mentioned last night, it's important that we see this reshaping of our minds not as simply adding a new discipline, right? I meditate on Scripture, I memorize Scripture, I read Scripture, and that's going to transform my mind. It's very good and important to read Scripture, to meditate on Scripture, to memorize Scripture. We need more of that. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. Paul's not trying to move us towards a new discipline. Paul's trying to move us to a new focus and a new form of thinking. Paul is not just saying, you know, change a couple of ideas, thoughts, opinions, convictions that you have. Paul's saying you need a whole new system of thinking. You need a new filter in your mind. You need a new machine, right, that controls the way that you think. I'm not going to be able to go through all this, but I want to show you a couple of examples. Okay. I call this the clash of thought patterns between this present age form of thinking and the age to come kind of thinking. That's what I think Paul is getting at. Paul's saying our greatest problem is that our thought patterns are controlled by this present age, by the culture around us, by the world, and not by the kingdom of God, not by the age to come. What we need is not more Bible. What we need is more Bible with a new grid. In other words, what I need is to begin to think about the Bible and the truths of Scripture from the perspective of the kingdom of God. Because so many people, during the pandemic, churches were divided all over the world. And everyone was using the Bible. So it's not the Bible, right? The Bible becomes a tool that we use to get what we want. We become users of Scripture, right? I need to prepare a devotional. Let me use the Bible. Let me find something here that will give me something to say. That's being a user. We're not supposed to be users of the Bible. The Bible is supposed to be our guide, not a tool that I use for my own purposes. But that's what happens. In the pandemic, people were arguing from Scripture against one another. We do that when we don't like what someone else believes. We take the Bible and we say, I'm going to argue from the Bible, right, and use it in my way to get what I want. Well, that's being a... That's manipulating the Bible to your own purposes. You're not supposed to be a manipulator. You're supposed to submit to Scripture. It's Scripture that teaches. So you can take Scripture and you could manipulate it to make it say what you want. Right? And that's not the idea. So what my point is this. What Paul is saying, a renewed mind is a mind that does not think like this present age anymore. It thinks like the age to come. It's biblical thinking, but it's biblical thinking from the perspective of the age to come, from the new creation, from our citizenship in heaven. So, for example, how does it think about leadership, right? How does the world, how does the present age think about leadership? Jesus gives us an example in Matthew 20, 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's how the world, that's how this present age thinks about leadership. Right? I'm the boss here. You got to do what I say. I'm the leader. This is where we're going. Like it or lump it. Right? That's leadership. Authoritative leadership. I'm the boss. I'm in control. What does age to come thinking say? It says, no, not among the people of God. Among the people of God, if you want to be great, you got to be a servant. If you want to be first, you got to be a slave. You got to be last. It completely turns the whole idea up on its head and says leadership is going down, not going up. It's not who's on the top. It's who's on the bottom, right? I have authority because God has put me in this position, but I'm going to exercise my authority by loving you. I'm going to exercise my authority by sacrificing for your good. It's a whole different perspective on leadership. It's not just simply reading this text and applying, it's recognizing that he's talking about a whole new system. A whole new system of leadership that has a whole different category behind it. Forgiveness. What's present age thinking think about forgiveness? Well, Peter manifests that, right? The person who gives the largest quantity. Oh, sorry. I can't believe I did that. Okay, sorry. That last one, I put the passages. I was translating, right? And so I messed up. Sorry. That was supposed to be giving, the last one, not forgiveness. Just think of that as giveness, not for, right? Giveness. What is our perspective on giving? The person who gives the largest quantity has given the best offering. That's the disciples were watching in the temple and watching all the people put in their offering, and they're going, wow, did you see how much that one person gave? Man, he had a whole bag of money, and he just dumped it in there. Wow, right? And Jesus says, oh, come on, guys. You don't understand. See that little widow? She gave more than anyone else. What are you, nuts? You know, she gave one little coin. That's right. That one little coin has more value than those bags of coins that everyone else gave. Why? Because giving from the perspective of heaven isn't measured by the quantity of the gift. It's measured by the heart of the gift. It's measured by the sacrifice of the gift. It's a whole different system to view giving. But that's age-to-come thinking. Forgiveness. Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter thought he was being generous, right? Seven times, right? Rabbi said only three times. Peter was more than doubling it and saying seven times. And Jesus says, Peter, you're still thinking like this world. In the kingdom of God, it's not going to be tit for tat. In the kingdom of God, I say to you, not seven times, but 77 times. In other words, illimited. Just forgive. Stop keeping records and forgive. It's a whole different perspective. Treatment of persons. This present age thinking. James, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place. Well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Right? We look at the person, and based on their status, based on, well, this person could really be a blessing to our church. Right? Let's treat them well. In comes that person of a different color. In comes a person effeminate. In comes a person that just, we know, is not going to fit here. And we're like, who invited this person? I remember being in a church in Memphis, Tennessee, when we lived in Memphis, Tennessee. In walked an African-American couple into this all-white church. And I remember watching the ushers usher them up to the balcony to the last row. Can you imagine? What they're saying is you have less value. That's this age kind of thinking. When we treat people based on their status, their externals, that's this age kind of. That's what this world does. But how does the kingdom of God view people? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. In Jesus Christ, all distinctions of this nature in terms of acceptance before God have been obliterated. We all are on the same plane. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter what you did. Doesn't matter your preparation, your training. None of that matters in Christ. The fact that I have a list of degrees means nothing. The fact that this person has, you've got a great inheritance. I'm going to talk to you about that. No. It means nothing in terms of acceptance before God. That's this world thinking. Before God, we're all the same. We all come in the same door. It's just radically different. It's a different system of thinking. It's not just changing a few ideas, a few convictions. It means coming with a whole different grid. That's the renewal of the mind. We need to reinterpret life from the perspective of the kingdom of God. That's the renewal of the mind. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the change that needs to happen. Instead of being shaped by this age, we become shaped by the age to come. Okay. I got to quit because I passed the time. Let me just mention a couple other means so that you can at least say that I almost got to the end. Number three is communion with God through His Word. The Word of God is a powerful transforming agent. But it's not just reading His Word, right? It's communion with God through His Word. That is, we don't just read the pages of Scripture. We seek in reading the pages of Scripture to meet with Christ in and through the pages of Scripture. So often we have our time with God, and I do this. I have my time with God, and I say, I've finished that responsibility. God's going to be happy with me now. But what God really wants is that we find Him in Scripture as we meditate and read and interact with Scripture. Oops, sorry. Number four, transformation comes through a participation in the sufferings and mission of Christ. We talked a little bit about this last night, being conformed to the image of Christ in His death. Well, that was this morning, actually. But suffering is an essential means that God uses to transform us. The Bible is just filled with examples. Romans 5, 4 and 5, James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, just tons of Philippians 1, 27. There's just tons of scriptures that demonstrate that suffering is an essential means of transformation. We want to escape suffering, right? Suffering comes into our life and we say, God, get me out of this. And God says, but I just got you into it. I mean, I had a purpose. It's interesting. In 1 Peter 1, in James 1, and in Romans 5, each of the authors says about suffering, you know, in James, consider it pure joy knowing that. That word knowing is crucial. You know what he's saying? He's saying the reason that you can consider it joy, the reason that you can persevere through suffering is because you have an understanding of something. What does you understand? That suffering is a means that God uses to produce patience, right? To produce character, to produce godliness. Suffering is God's, as C.S. Lewis said, God's megaphone, right? He's trying to shape us, and He uses suffering to do that. So if we are always crying to get out of suffering, we're actually avoiding one of the primary means that God uses to reshape us. I'm not saying we should say, bring me more. No, that's not the idea either. But if God brings it, it's because He's got a purpose in it. Okay, sorry. I'm coming to the end. I am. Okay, number five, transformation comes through breaking our dependence and loyalty to this present age. It's obedience. Just to put it plainly, it's when we obey. It's when we say no to sin and yes to God. And I talk here about the whole Puritan idea of mortification of sin. A strategy, a personal strategy for overcoming sin in my life. Like, all of us know what we're most vulnerable to. What are the sins that I'm most vulnerable to? And putting up guards against that sin. Developing strategies to overcome those sins. Viewing sin like God views it. Right? Hating it. Not flirting with it. Okay, last one. I'll just say it. The last one is the ministry of the church in its many forms. Sanctification, transformation is not a personal experience only. It's a corporate experience. And we need the church. We need one another. Let me just share one verse, and then I really promise that I'll almost stop. Transformation comes through the ministry of the church in various forms. Okay, I want to just share this verse right here. Take care, brothers, lest there be, what does it say? In any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But, contrast, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The author is abundantly clear. My responsibility is not just for my holiness. My responsibility is for your holiness too. As a member of the church, I have to be concerned about your walk with the Lord. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So Paul, the author, whoever he is, he's saying, look it, be on the lookout. He's not saying, you know, I'm going to meddle in everyone's business. That's not the idea. He's saying we're a body. And if one falls, that affects all of us. And so I've got to be concerned that no one is deceived by sin, that no one is hardened by sin. And so I'm involved in your life and you're involved in my life. That's the way the church is supposed to work. It's not just coming Sunday morning and sitting and listening. I praise God for the preaching of his word, but that's not the only thing. There has to be interaction between one another. We have to develop structures in our churches that enable us to fulfill this kind of a commandment. In many churches, there are no structures for this to become reality. Everything is passive. Everything is sit and listen. We need to engage in one another's life so that we can exhort one another so that we are not deceived by sin's tricky nature. There's many other ways that are engaging in the church, the preaching of God's word, the fellowship of the saints, a whole host of things. All of the ministry of the church is an essential part of this whole process. I'm done. May God, by his grace, work in each one of us. First, helping us to understand, accept, believe our new reality in Christ. And then, may that motivate us to live all of life from a perspective of the new creation, citizens of heaven, living out our faith with joy and with hope and with seriousness. Blessings. You want to close in prayer? Should I close in prayer? Or you want to close? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for their seriousness, for their eagerness to listen. I thank you for your word, most of all, in the presence of your Spirit. Lord, we long to be more like Christ. We pray that in some way this time together in these last 2 days would be helpful in us moving towards that goal. Anything that was said, Lord, that's not from you, may it be quickly forgotten. But whatever has come from you, would you burn it in our hearts? Would you encourage us with it? Would you please help us that we might live it out for the glory of your name? So that we might be more like Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.